Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow. All your ways are good, all your ways are sure. I will trust in you alone. I am at my sight, high above my life. I will trust in you alone, trust in you alone. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow.
I will follow you.
Amen.
together. Father, that is our request, our desire this morning, and we need help with it. We're here in this place, we're here in your house, we're here among friends, and we are grateful. We pray that you would send your spirit, that we might feel your presence with us. And Father, I pray if there's someone here who is just hurting today, that they would reach out to you, that your spirit would meet them there in comfort and in truth. And Father, I pray that you would give us all in our hearts a desire to leave things behind that you're telling us to leave behind, and to move forward and trust you, for you are good. And we thank you for this time in your house and among friends this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
As we continue our journey through Matthew 7, the third message of the Life Paths series is entitled, Two Roads, Two Destinations. Narrow road, wide road. One leads to life, the other to destruction. What's your destination? Are you sure? Teachers, prophets, trees. What can we learn from them? Here's Pastor Seth.
Our series is Matthew 7, Life Paths. Today we're looking at two roads and two destinations. And today we're looking at the narrow road. Next week we'll finish Matthew 7 and the Sermon on the Mount with a great story about building security or building insecurity, all the while thinking, both people thinking they're building security. Let's look at today's passage. The first is he talks about two different kinds of roads. The first one we're going to look at is what he calls the narrow road. Enter by the narrow gate, and then he says, small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, if you've been with us through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this has been the common theme that we have come back to again and again from the very beginning. Remember the signpost back in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5? We're getting now near the end of this Sermon on the Mount. This is where it ends. The road, the important road, the narrow road. It's an amazing place. But you're not going to get there by taking the freeway. You have to take the narrow road. Now, this is the image that Jesus is giving us here about walking with him. Now, he says it's a narrow road, and he said it's a small gate. And he also says it's a narrow gate. What does he mean by that? What's implied there? He doesn't tell us exactly. But one of the things I think about is, if you go through a narrow gate and a small gate, you're not taking a lot of baggage with you. Now, you're not taking a lot of negative baggage with you, which is really cool. There's a lot of stuff you can just lay right there on the side. I've carried this stuff with me for 20 years. I get to leave it here. But there's also some other baggage that Jesus is going to say, you're not going to be able to take that with you. And that first sort of entrance is kind of that, you know, we try to anyway. And we sang about this morning in one of our songs, Leave Everything Behind. Now, there's a second road he talks about, and that is the broad road. Enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Now, Gerald mentioned a minute ago the uniqueness of Christianity. And that is an important aspect. In our secular world today, our secular world likes to believe that there are no absolute truths. Except they back away from that. They say there's no absolute truth, except the truth that there are no absolute truths. For some reason, it's okay to hold that as an absolute truth while negating the fact that there are any other absolute truths. But then our secular thought has said, well, actually, there's two absolute truths. The first is there are no truths, there's no absolute truth except the fact there's absolute truth. And the second absolute truth that our secular culture has adopted is the one sin that our secular culture now finds terribly offensive, and that's to be intolerant. That is an absolute. You are not allowed to be intolerant in any such way. And then the third one that for some reason has been adopted as the third absolute is you can do whatever you want to as long as you don't hurt someone else. Now, for some reason, these three things are sort of talked about and trumpeted as if somebody really smart came up with these three things. Nothing else is absolute, but these three are. that there are no other absolutes, that it doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt somebody, and everything goes, the bad thing is to be intolerant. For some reason, now did Confucius come up with those things? No, it wasn't him. Was it Buddha that came up with those three things? No, it wasn't Buddha. Was it somebody in India that came up with those? No. In fact, for the most part, I think when I was in college, I came up with those things. And a lot of people I talked to, where did you come up with these? How do you know these are true? How do you know that you can stake your life on these three things? That these are the only three absolutes to build your life upon. And nothing else. Nobody can really tell me. Other than, it just seems that way. And it feels that way. And I just believe it to be true. Well, if I gave you a glass of orange juice and secretly put some strychnine in it, it wouldn't matter how much you firmly believed it was good orange juice. If you drank it, you're going to be dead. Sincerity has nothing to do with truth or absolute truth. We like to say in our secular culture, there's not just two roads to life. That's being narrow-minded. See, I just believe in the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if you've been with us through the Sermon on the Mount, it's not like he offers all these great alternatives. Virtually, every week, there are two. Pick one. What he would say to all the alternatives that we think of, all roads lead up the mountain, doesn't matter which road you take, things like that. He would say all those roads are lumped into what he calls one road. That's the broad road. And what's true about the broad road is not so much the road itself, but the driver. If the driver is me, it doesn't matter what road you're on then. In the secular way of thinking, from his point of view, none of them are going to end up good. This is not a good idea for you to be the driver. The important part is for him to be the driver on his road. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right. It feels right. I think it's right. Other people tell me it's right. Which seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way to death. On the inside of your handout, what I want to do is move from the road imagery to the destination imagery. For most of the Sermon on the Mount, we've talked about roads. Here, we're going to highlight the destinations. Each of these roads that we may be on, as we're either moving down in this direction or whether we're on this direction, over each of these hills, and then over the final hill are destinations. There are destinations along the way in life, and there's final destinations over that last hill. Let's look at these. Destination number one he calls life. He's not talking about physical life. He's talking about full life, life that we were meant to experience and live when Jesus Christ is the bus driver. Enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it. Small is the gate. Narrow the road that leads to life. Not physical life, but spiritual life. Real life. Personal life. Life in your personhood. Life in your marriage. Life with your kids. Life in your job. Life when you're wondering at 10 o'clock, why am I here? What's my purpose? How come life isn't turning out like I thought it would? Life for those moments, or peace, or an inner sense of joy that God is at work. Now, let's try to illustrate this. John 10:10. Jesus says the thief only comes to steal and kill and to destroy. Now, that happens from a point of view of a thief who comes into your house. But it's also suggestive of the devil's work in our life, too. The devil is out to steal life from us, to kill what we have, and he's hell-bent on our destruction. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. So think of things like inner joy. and inner peace. Even if my life is falling around me in pieces, I am not Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put poor Humpty back together again. If you're a Christian, you are never Humpty Dumpty. Now, if you're on your road where you're the bus driver and you fell off, you're going to be calling out for all the king's horses and all the king's men. Deuteronomy 30 says, "See, I set before you today life." And here he says, Moses adds, prosperity. Now, in our Western way, we think of prosperity, we instantly go to finances, financial prosperity. And there's a sense in which that's true, but the word here in the Hebrew is much bigger than that. It's similar to the Hebrew word for blessing. What God wants to bless us with, his desire to give prosperity to our marriage and to our relationships and to our friendships and in our business world. Verse 16, "I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws." Now, here, what Moses is specifying is these are some of the pieces. None of this Christianity stuff is going to make much sense to you or to me until I get what he's saying here. My job is to love the Lord my God. Not just to believe he exists, or to attend church once a week and sort of check in, check out, pray occasionally. This is a relational experience that we enter into, just like you have relational experiences with people in our church. Love the Lord your God to walk in his ways. Here's that road. My job is to try to stay within the guardrails and guidelines he has put up for me and not try to jump them, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Now, if we do that, here's what he says. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. Now, he gets to define blessing in the final analysis. Sometimes being on this road doesn't feel like a whole lot of blessing. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes God takes us through times of suffering. But even in the midst of our worst trials, for the Christian, we have the sense that we serve a redemptive God who can use no matter what we go through for his great purpose in our lives. We may be mid-chapter in the book of our life, and it looks pretty bad at this point, but he gets to write the rest of the chapters and the epilogue. There's life there, even when things are tough. And then John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, meaning full life, not just quantitative, but qualitative, that they know thee. He's praying to God here. If my folks could get this, it's not about being religious, but it's about knowing God my Father. If they can come to discover him and relationship with him, that's the road to life. And then he adds, they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, meaning himself, whom you have sent. That's our target for life. Now, what he says is, this is how we stay on the road, and this is the destination on the other side of that last set of hills there, what we call heaven, where finally all of the pain and suffering of this life will be over. Now, that's destination one, life. The only other destination that Jesus talks about here is down this road. Take the wide road, and he calls the destination over that last hill and intermediate hills destruction. Destruction. Enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. Now, destruction is not an ambiguous word. Not a lot of fuzziness in that word destruction. It's pretty clear. Now, destruction normally doesn't happen overnight. Like, for example, my friend that I mentioned, who used to be a waiter at the restaurant we go, 6 years ago, the idea of his life sometime coming into destruction, he would have never, ever in a million years thought that could happen to him. But little by little, over the last 6 years, he has continued to walk down this road, and he's walked over that first hill, and there's a little destruction. And the second hill, a little bit more destruction. And the third hill, a little bit more destruction. And he's finally coming to the place where he's wondering, what am I doing? Should I? And at times he's wondered if he should just sort of end the whole thing. Now, Jesus lays out, this is your choice. You get to pick the road, and you get to pick the destination, both in the short term and in the long term. Let's look at some verses that highlight this. Deuteronomy 30. If your heart turns away, I'm not talking about action, I'm not talking about words yet. The battle is won in the heart from road one to road two. If your heart turns away and you are not obedient, if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them. Now, worship does not mean, well, instead of going to church on Sunday morning, I stay up on Saturday night and run down to the beach and worship down there. That's not what worship is. Worship is, in our hearts, what is of greatest worth to you? Whatever is greatest worth to you is what you worship. Now, it may not look like formal worship, like what we're doing, but you can worship your child. You can worship your mate. You can worship your career. You can worship your reputation. You can worship your body. Whatever is most important to you is what we worship. And what God says here is, you better be really careful about that one. What's the greatest worth to you in your heart of hearts? It's going to make a difference. If you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, verse 18, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. Again, this is not ambiguous. It's pretty clear. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Now, he's not talking about this direct cause and effect between my sin and how many years I get to live. That's not what he's talking about here. He's speaking to the whole nation of Israel. He's speaking to about 2 million people, more than that, probably 3 million people. And what he's saying is, this is so important of how you begin your nation across the Jordan River and the promised land, that if you turn away from these things, you are sowing the seeds of national destruction. Now, again, it's not going to happen, you know, next Tuesday. But as you read the Old Testament, you can hardly read a page of Old Testament history without seeing this lived out through these people. This day I will call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life. This is the relational aspect again. This is not I just go on Sunday and tip my hat to God. Well done. I'll be seeing you next week. This is the source of my life. This is the source of my peace in the midst of hard circumstances. He is the source of my joy. He is the source I go to when I feel lonely. He's the source I went to this morning when it felt for about 2 hours like I was in kind of a mini funk. Couldn't figure out what was going on until we sang our last song in rehearsal. And then I suddenly realized, at the moment, I didn't need to know why I was in a mini funk. He was my friend. Some words from the song, which we'll sing at the end. That cleared out the fog. Took me a couple hours to get there. He is my life. Now, there's another kind of destruction. It's not just the destruction over these little hills, but it's our final destruction. And there are people in our culture that hate the idea of hell. But Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about almost anything else, heaven and hell, as a warning. So that nobody could say one day, well, I just never knew about that. Gee, I wish somebody had told me about this. As if you've been reading through the Sermon on the Mount, he's mentioned this a number of times in our studies. Over and over and over again, he warns about that last hill. Proverbs 27 says, Sheol and Abaddon. Sheol is the place of refuge, the place outside of the Jerusalem wall where the people took their garbage, threw it over the wall, and every once in a while they'd light a fire to try to get rid of it. It became a metaphor for hell because the fire never really went out with the coals there. It's a metaphor. Hell and Sheol are never satisfied, meaning hell will continue to take as many people. There's always room in hell for more, is what Proverbs is saying. And never satisfied are the eyes of man, meaning if I walk down road number 2 thinking I'm going to finally get what I've been looking for, you are sadly mistaken. Because I may get what I'm finally looking for a short time, but then I'm going to find myself looking for that elusive thing I just lost. Maybe it's further down the road this way. It's a bad idea, he says. Now, there's two teachers. One is implied. The second one here, Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, our culture, again, likes to say that, well, we just believe in relative truth. It's easy to say that. It's a lot harder to actually live that way. It's a lot harder to actually have ongoing relationships if all we have is relative truth. There are some absolutes. When Jesus says, watch out for false prophets, what he's implying is, as opposed to truth, absolute truth, not relative truth, absolute truth. For those who believe in relative truth, you cannot say that somebody else's truth is false. What our secular culture, well, that's their truth. And this is your truth. There's no false truth. I dare you to watch one segment of the news this week and tell me that all truth is relative. Because in your heart of hearts, you will see that's not true. There is absolute truth, and Jesus warns us about false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. Here's an example from Jeremiah 23. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. Now, this was written about 2,600 years ago. It could have been written today. There are plenty of teachers out there in the marketplace, in our country, and around the world who teach and do the same thing. They raise what Jesus calls, or what Jeremiah calls here, false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, God says. They keep saying to the people, the audience despises God. Here's what the prophets say to these people. You will have peace. To all who follow the stubbornness of their heart, these prophets say, no harm will come to you. In other words, the false hopes that the prophet is giving is there is absolutely no connection between the stubbornness that resides in your heart and your pride, and you're going to have life how you want, hang anybody else, and what's over those hills. No connection at all. You can live like you want to on road number 2, and guess what? Somehow, miraculously, when you're down there at the final hill, God is just going to bring you over here, and you're just going to be so happy. Now, we have spent months in Sermon on the Mount. There's none of that in Sermon on the Mount. There are two roads, and there are two destinations. The road you're on makes a difference. On the back of your handout, Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will from flesh reap life. Now, that is a general rule of thumb. Doesn't mean that any time that I'm in a time of suffering, I've screwed up. Doesn't mean that at all. but it just means in general, if I find myself over here after walking down road number two, and I find myself reaping corruption, that should not be a surprise. I can't say, dang, never saw that coming. And then he finishes with two trees. By their fruit, you will recognize them. He's talking about false prophets. We may not recognize them because they're wolves in sheep's clothing, but we can recognize them by their fruit. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. He comes about this about every way he can to make sure we understand there is a connection, a cause and effect between its tree, the tree it's planted on, and the fruit you're going to get. Whatever the tree is what it's going to produce. That's what he's saying here. Every tree, verse 19, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What kind of fruit are we looking for in good teachers? Three things. Generally speaking, what is this teacher's character like? Now, nobody's perfect, so be careful here. But generally, you should see a pattern of character in somebody where there's good fruit. Again, doesn't mean perfection, but somebody's character. You should see good fruit in somebody's conduct. Again, not perfection, but you're looking for a pattern. And then somebody's teaching. Do what they teach line up with Scripture? The destination is much more important than people in our culture say. I doubt any pilot is going to take off without thinking about his destination. But we as people do that all the time. We probably do it every day. We really don't. We don't give much thought to our ultimate destination, or we just assume, because we've heard the false prophets of our secular society, or even false prophets who espouse the Bible, to say, it really doesn't matter if you're on this road, because once you get down there, you're magically going to turn over here. On what do you base that belief? That's an important question. It's a question you should ponder. And you should research. Because there are going to be a lot of years you're going to spend, and I will too, on the other side of those last hills. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have been clear as a bell throughout the Sermon on the Mount about the choices in life. There aren't three, there aren't 30, there aren't 100. Ultimately, from your point of view, there are only two. Either I'm driving the bus or you're driving the bus. Either I think I'm a good bus driver and I know what to do, I can take care of it, or we're turning the bus driving over to you. We are loath to give up the bus driver seat. And we are loath to let go of the steering wheel, our pride and stubbornness so deeply rooted in us. Sometimes it takes several hills of destruction to awaken us to the reality. We were never meant to be the bus driver of our lives. And suddenly the wonder of who Jesus Christ and the necessity of him in our lives begins to become apparent to us. Would you focus our eyes on him? Lord, take us to road one. Take us to the narrow road and the small gate. Build some guardrails into our life and help us to listen.
Foolish crown. trembling hands I lay them down. Expecting wrath to be poured out, but you placed mercy on my brow.
Oh, my heart. all my praise goes up as your love comes down.
Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.